Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, this is our last week on our series that we've been doing on the art of neighboring. And as we've been talking about neighboring, in many ways, what I want to talk to you about today is almost a more of an introduction than a conclusion. One of the things I know as a preacher and one who has taught preaching and taught communications is that you need a good introduction to grab people, to get their attention and cause them to listen. And sometimes if you never get their attention, they wander out the door even though they may be seated right in front of you. And we've been talking about neighboring. And it's very possible that you've sat here and listened to sermons on neighboring and you've thought, yeah, this is a nice thing, but it doesn't really grab me. So my question, and where I like to begin and end today, is why is neighboring important? Why does it matter? Why have we spent 6 weeks, both in church and in small groups, talking about the importance of neighboring? If you've been in small groups, or if you picked up the book that we've been using in conjunction with the sermon series, you know that the authors of the book, The Art of Neighboring, which, again, if you haven't picked up the book, I'd encourage you to get it. One of the things that they say, and we've talked about it in our small group, is they encourage each person to make a map of their neighborhood. It's a pretty easy thing to do. In fact, I did it, just went online and got a Google map and printed it out, and there was my map, and then I just filled in blanks. But what they ask you to do is identify the people that live around your house and your neighborhood. See, how many of them can you name? How many of them do you know anything about? We've talked about it in our small groups. Maybe you've talked about it as well. And it's rather intimidating at times. In our culture, in our in Tarrytown and in Westchester County, we're pretty isolated. We're comfortable living in our cocoons, and we are very content to have our neighbors at arm's length. And yet, this book has encouraged us to get to know who our neighbors are. If we don't know them, to get to know their needs, their names, starting with their names and their needs. And then it suggests having a block party. Now, we've talked about it as a small group, and I'm not sure how many of us are inclined to throw a block party in any of our neighborhoods, just to be honest. But that begs a more important question, and that is, does neighboring really matter? See, I'm convinced that however we apply everything we've been talking about here for the last 5 weeks, it's really not going to matter what the application is if we don't believe it. Because if neighboring isn't important and loving our neighbors doesn't really matter, then application doesn't matter. So whether you agree with what the authors of the book say in terms of getting to know your neighbors and making a map of your neighborhood, that's not the most important thing. First and foremost, we need to find out, is neighboring that important? And why? So to answer that question, I invite you to look at a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, it's Matthew 5, 34 through 40. If you don't have your Bibles, obviously you can follow along, but the benefit of having your Bibles is this falls in a context that we're jumping in the middle of, and I just want to point out what's going on. Jesus has been in a confrontation with Jewish leaders. There are those who are the Pharisees. They're the people who were kind of the literalists, and they had rules and rules about the rules. There were the Sadducees, who were some of the priests and the leaders, and they kind of normally were at odds with each other. It's like liberal Christians and conservative Christians, and sometimes the differences between what they believe keeps people who call themselves Christians apart. Well, that was true with the Jews of Jesus' day. And the Pharisees, to a large extent, didn't associate that much with the Sadducees and vice versa. But here, with a common foe, they ganged up on Jesus. And so they asked him a series of questions in an effort to discredit him. In verses, we're not going to look at all this, but in verses 23 through 27 of chapter 21, it says that Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. And they began to ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? So the first test or question for Jesus is, do you have any right to speak here in the temple? And they question his authority, and Jesus answered them, and you can read that for yourself. But that was the first test. And then, in a way to get him in trouble with somebody, they ask him another question. In verses 20 or 15 through 22, they ask him, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, that may not seem like a very thorny question, but you're dealing with people who live in an occupied land. They were Jews in Israel, occupied by a Roman occupying force. And so there was always friction between the Jews and the Romans, as there would be between any occupying army and the people that they subjugated. And so the Jews didn't particularly care for the Romans, and they didn't care to pay taxes to the Romans. And so when they asked this question, it was a question that there were strong opinions on. There were those who thought, well, Rome provides services, they keep us safe, we should pay taxes to Rome. And then there were those who said, we're Jews. We didn't consent to their government. We don't want them here. We don't have to. And so they asked this question, and they thought, for sure, when Jesus answered this question, he would divide the house. Some people would be opposed to him, some would be in favor. At the very least, it would undermine him. You can read that, how he answered that. So those are the first two questions. And then there's a third question that was raised, and that was raised by the Sadducees. If you've ever been through our Bible walkthroughs, one of the ways that I remember the Sadducees, and I've mentioned, I think, on a Sunday morning as well, is the Sadducees, and Matthew points out to us that they didn't believe in a resurrection. So it's interesting that in their question to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, if a man dies and his wife remarries and remarries again, then whose wife will she be in the resurrection? It's obvious that these were people who were just setting up Jesus, because they didn't even believe in the premise. They didn't believe that there was resurrection. And so here they're asking Jesus to give an answer just to get him into trouble. And I tell people that if you can't ever remember who the Sadducees are, because they didn't remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection, they were sad, you see. And that's how I remember the Sadducees. So there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They both grouped up on Jesus, and they were just trying to do whatever they could to undermine his authority, to discredit him. And those were the tests that lead up to what we're looking at today. So in the verses before us, in verse 34, it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the question that I want us to think about today is neighboring really important? And we're going to look at what Jesus had to say in this passage, but let me just mention something else that would be a reason why neighboring is important. If you ever notice our bulletin when you come in, the front part of the bulletin has our purpose statement. And it talks about we exist as a church to share God's love and hope, to transform hearts and homes in Westchester and the world. That's our way of stating what Jesus said was the Great Commission, that we're to go into all the world and to share the good news of Jesus with everyone. And we just say it begins with us in our homes and our neighborhoods, and from that point reaches out. This picture is a picture of the 1040 window between 40 degrees north and 10 degrees north of the equator. Those countries are the countries that are least exposed to the news of Jesus. There are some people in those areas that have never heard about Jesus. So one of the questions that those of us who are concerned about missions is, should we care? I mean, does it really matter? And our purpose statement says yes. And our purpose statement says yes, not because that's something we sat down in a room one night and thought, let's come up with something to give us reason to exist. We looked at Scripture and we thought about what has God called us to do as His people. He's called us to reach the world. And we're to reach the whole world. But I want you to just think about if you were called to be a missionary in the 1040 window, in one of those countries. Many of those countries are Muslim countries where there is no freedom of religion. If you teach or preach about Jesus, your life may be forfeit, or at least you may be in trouble. So how would you reach people in those places? How does somebody make a difference as a missionary in a new land? Well, there are probably various strategies, but they all come down in one way or another to building trust. If you move in among strangers, you live there for a while and you begin to build relationships, and as you make friends and make neighbors, you gain people's trust. They realize that you are a genuine, caring, kind, compassionate person, and that you want their good. And the more you get to know them and the better they get to know you, you begin to share more. And you open up with them and they open up with you. And eventually, at some point, you have the opportunity to share the things that matter most in your life with them. And if God is at the heart of that, then you have the opportunity to share that. Even though it can be a dangerous thing, you can do it with defenses down because you know their hearts and they know your heart. I mention that because that strategy for missions is really a strategy that works really well and even better here in the United States, because we don't have to worry about being arrested or thrown in jail or put to death for talking about Jesus. But there are so many people that live around us that don't really trust us. They don't know us. They don't trust anybody. We just as you look askance at those people that moved in down the road and they have that annoying dog, and you think, I don't know who could be their neighbor. Well, they happen to be your neighbor, and you find yourself feeling uncomfortable. Well, people feel that way about us. It's just our culture. But we have the opportunity to build bridges, to make friends, to get to know our neighbors, to care about them. And so one reason why neighboring matters, that's not related to what we're looking at today, but it's foundational to our church, is we're called to get to know people, to build relations with people, just so we can share the good news of Jesus with them. Now, early on, when we started this series, we mentioned that this is really not a series about evangelism and about how to share our faith. And it really isn't, but we also said that if you really love God and you get to know somebody, eventually they're going to know that you really love God. And it's going to bubble out of your life and you'll have the opportunity to talk about it. And so it's as the book says, there's a difference between an ulterior motive. You don't make friends just so you can have somebody to share your faith with. But it is an ultimate motive. You make friends so you can share your heart with them. And ultimately, if Jesus is at the center of your life, it's going to show. And so that's what we do locally. It's what we would do nationally, internationally. That's one reason why neighboring is important, because it's how we share our church purpose together. And the purpose is not just fulfilled by a Sunday morning service. It's fulfilled by all of us being who God's called us to be. But back to the passage. As Jesus is tested, one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, why was this a test? What was it about this question? What is the most important law that made this a test for Jesus? Well, I don't know for sure what they thought Jesus' answer was going to be, but this is why it was a test. They wanted, whatever Jesus' answer is, they wanted him to fail the test. We can be sure of that. That's why this series of questions was being asked of Jesus. They wanted to either divide the crowd by having him give an answer that would get some people for him and some against him, have him answer in some way that would cause people to see he's a phony. My guess, just a guess, but my guess is that these people realized that Jesus was always doing things in a little bit of a different manner than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For example, he would heal people on Sunday, and this always irked the Pharisees because they had so many rules and rules about the rules and rules about not doing things on the Sabbath. And yet, that didn't seem to stop Jesus from doing good on the Sabbath. So they probably figured that Jesus doesn't really follow all of our rules. So maybe if we ask Jesus, what is the most important of the commands of the Old Testament, maybe he'll betray the truth that he is really a law unto himself. He doesn't really follow the Old Testament. He's got his own plan, his own authority. And again, I think their thought was, we'll demonstrate that he's a fraud. I don't say that with absolute certainty, but I do say it with an understanding that we know this was set up as a test. It was a test. They wanted him to fail. And so whatever Jesus answered, they expected him to mess things up. But instead, as you know, Jesus says, okay, the greatest commandment. Now for the Pharisees, and they're the ones who asked this question, the Pharisees were so concerned about righteousness that they wanted to define righteousness so that they could make sure whether people were being righteous or not. So they not only had the Old Testament commands, but they added to the Old Testament their own commands to help interpret the Old Testament so they could be sure that people were following it. And if you wonder why Jesus didn't always agree with the Pharisees or why the Pharisees didn't always agree with Jesus, it wasn't because they didn't look back to the same Old Testament law. It's because of the way that the Pharisees interpreted the Old Testament, how they added to the Old Testament, and Jesus didn't do that. Anyway, we're told that the Pharisees had something like 613 commands. There were 248 positive commands and 365 negative commands. And out of all those commands, they say, okay, Jesus, which is the greatest of the commands? Again, I'm not sure exactly what they expected, But Jesus gave them a very interesting answer. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. But did you notice that that's not the only commandment Jesus gave? They said, give us the greatest commandment, Jesus. And he gives us that one. And yet, that's not the only command. He says, and a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. They asked him for one commandment, and he gave them two. So why did he do that? Why does Jesus say the greatest commandment is love God and love your neighbor? Obviously, there are some Christian Bible scholars who would say that the first commandment that he gives, love God, is the most important commandment. And the second is just slightly less important. That may be true. I'm not going to die for an interpretation that says these two really are equal of importance. But I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the first one is important and the second one is like it. How is it like it? Well, it could be like it because the first one talks about love and the second one talks about love. And so they're both alike in stressing love. But it could be, and I tend to think, that he says the first one is important and the second one is like it in its importance. So you can't have just one command. You have to have two commands. Let me see if I can explain that just in a history of God's people. If you read through the Old Testament, one of the things you discover in the Old Testament is you discover that God's people, the Jews, would follow God and then they'd fail and they'd follow him and they'd fail and then they'd fail and then they'd fail and they'd follow him. And they were very much like us. It's easy to read the Old Testament and get down on the Jewish people until you're really honest with yourself and you realize that we struggle to be all that we're supposed to be. But how do you love God? Well, one answer to that would be at least partly true, is we show our love to God by coming to worship him on a Sunday morning. We gather to sing his praises and to reflect upon who he is and to honor him. I think that's true. I think that's a good thing. Jesus said we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. This was not just something Jesus pulled out of the air. It was part of the Jewish Shema, the teaching, the foundational words that would be recited by Jews each morning. And so, in many ways, the very thing that the Jews vocalized demonstrated that this was a foundational command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And when we come to worship, we have the opportunity to love God with our hearts and to express our love in our songs. We have a chance to love him with our minds as we learn from his word, whether it's in church or Sunday school or in small groups, Bible studies. Church is an opportunity for us to love God. But if you read through the history of God's people in the Old Testament, one of the things you discover is that these people who were pretty faithful in their worship didn't always love God. We see that with the people who were opposing Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the leaders, the religious leaders. And yet when God entered this world as a person in Jesus, they were the ones who opposed him. They were the ones who led the crowd to his execution. So these people who were very devout in their worship demonstrated in their actions that they really didn't love God as they said they did. And that's true of religious people everywhere. You see, we can be here for the right reasons, and we can come to worship because we love God and we want to learn about Him and grow in Him. But if you've come to church more than two or three times, there have been times when you've come to church where God was not the primary thing on your mind and the primary focus of your life. There have probably been times when you've come to church and you were angry or resentful or maybe living a lie. I don't know, but the thing is, we can look really good and go through the motions of worship and yet not really love God. And if you read through the prophets, you discover that Jeremiah and Malachi and some of the other prophets basically say to the people, look, it'd really be better if you just closed up the temple and just not worship this week, because this is abhorrent to me. That's what God says through the prophets in so many words. So it's possible that we can love God and express our love and worship, and that's a wonderful thing, and that's what worship should be all about. But it's also possible that we can come on a Sunday morning, go through the motions, fooling ourselves sometimes and fooling people around us into thinking, yeah, we love God. So how do we love God? Well, we love Him by keeping His commands. If as a child, if it's Mother's Day and you want to honor your mother, it's great. It's much appreciated to give her flowers and a card. But if then you spend the rest of the day yelling at your brothers and sisters and really making your mom irritated with you, you're not really, you may have gone through the motions of love, but not the actions. And God's people, ancient people and modern people, show our love for God in our relationship with others. You see, what we need to understand in this command is that God loves our neighbors. God loves our world. He loves our world so much that He sent His Son to die, not just for the people who show up in church on Sunday, but for the people in the 1040 window who don't even know about it. He loves people so much that He wants us to help them come to know Him. And if that's how God feels and we don't have that in our hearts, there's a disconnect. And that's why this second command is important as the first. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your mind. But the second is like it in its importance, because you really can't do that if you don't love your neighbor as yourself. We say, I love God. I want God to know that I love Him. But the question is, how do we show that? How do we demonstrate that to people around us? Well, again, keeping God's commands. One of the things, if you have small groups, if you're in a small group, I'd encourage you to ask this question or answer this question. How is it when Jesus says that the whole law is summed up in these two commands, loving God and loving your neighbor? How does that, because this is why this is the great commandment. Because if you love God and you love your neighbor, you will do everything else. If you look at the Ten Commandments in either Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, look at those commands and see how they are summarized with those two commands. It's worth just reflecting on, because everything that the Old Testament teaches really gets summarized in loving God and loving our neighbors. So how do we show our love for God? Well, we show it in the way that we relate to our neighbors. Oftentimes, let me put it negatively. If I represent to you a God who is love, what kind of representative am I if I am hateful and spiteful and prejudiced? It doesn't equate. If I really love God, it's bound to show itself in who I am. A few years ago, Bob Rowland in a magazine called Witness wrote this. He said, this is a deliberate misquote of Jesus' words. "I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. Thank you. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still hungry and lonely and cold." We say we love God. How do we show that? If we're satisfied to be holy people, and we define that by church attendance, by going to Sunday school and Bible studies, we're missing it. If those things don't result in our being like God, in His holiness, in His love, in His mercy, if we don't demonstrate in our hearts and our lives what He is like, then worship is just a sham. And the prophets had a lot to say about wasted worship. But when we come to worship God and to love God and to celebrate Him, it is an opportunity for us to be renewed and charged and ready to go out and to love more. Maybe you remember the story of the woman whose child was with her in a waiting room waiting for the doctor. He's one of those 4-year-olds who has all the questions in the world. "Mommy, why is the world round? Mommy, why do the doctors wear white coats? Mommy, why does that woman look funny over there?" And he just kept asking all these questions of his mom. And the people, at least initially, were amused. They got a little bit tired of it. And finally, they just kind of thought, how does this woman put up with this 4-year-old? Not just in the waiting room, but every day. And finally, the little boy said, "Mommy, what is God like?" And she said, God's a God who is patient enough to listen to us and to love us and to answer our questions." And that mother demonstrated to her child the very thing that we have the opportunity to do with others, to show God's love in how we respond to others. My point in all this is that when it comes down to neighboring, it's very easy to talk about neighboring, and it can come across as if this is just some new thing, but this is foundational. There's nothing more important than this. If you ask Jesus, "What is the most important thing, Jesus?" He would say, "Love God and love your neighbor. We like to kind of separate those because we have this view that we can love God without loving our neighbor. But remember, the New Testament doesn't let us do that. Remember, John says, how can I say that I love God whom I haven't seen if I don't love my brother whom I have seen? This series has taught me something. I remember as I've read through 1 John, and John has a lot to say about loving our brothers, loving our sisters. I always interpreted 1 John as referring primarily to loving other Christians, because it talks about loving our brothers and loving our sisters. And there's no question we should love fellow Christians. But as I think about it, remember way back when we looked at the story of the Good Samaritan? And there were the priest and the Levite who went by, and there was this Jew on the road, and they just passed by. And it was a Samaritan who actually helped the Jew. And they were enemies of each other. They were racially at odds with each other, and yet he helped out. I realize that Jesus uses that as an example of love. That these religious people didn't even care for one of their own. But the Samaritan cared for the Jew. And I realized that I had done maybe what the priest and the Levite may have done. And they could easily have said, well, and that's not part of my church. I don't know this guy. He's a stranger. When we start to come up with reasons why we don't have to love our neighbors, we really come up with reasons why we don't have to love. Yes, we should love one another most of all. We have so much in common, and we have Christ at the center of our lives. But it does not excuse us from not loving the people down the street from us or the people at work. What is the greatest commandment? What is the most important thing that we can do? Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. So I don't know how you feel about making a map of your neighborhood or whether you think a block party is a stupid idea. I'm not suggesting that the ideas that the book has promoted, if you've read the book, are the most important ideas. What I am saying is that caring about our neighbors is crucial. And if you don't make a map of your neighborhood and you don't get to know your neighbors, what are you doing? Somehow, we have to take a look at ourselves, not live like everyone else around us in our cocoon, in our comfort zone. We have to say, do I really love God? And if I really love God, do I love the people that God loves? How am I showing that? How will you show that to your neighbors in your neighborhood? Let's pray together. Lord, I don't preach this sermon as one who's done a particularly good job at this. I am a fellow sinner who struggles, who knows that there are more people living in the block around the church that I don't know than that I do. And even those that I do know, I don't know very well. And Father, my neighbors are beyond that. So I pray as a fellow struggler with our congregation. I do believe you've called us to a mission that necessitates that we build relationships with those around us. But more important than our mission is our relationship with you. Father, I pray that we would so love you that we would love the people that you love. And that people would not be able to mistake that love as we go into our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our schools this week. Help us for your honor and your glory, because you are worthy and you are love. And we want you to love through us. In Jesus' name, amen.